Now the reading is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14.
Well, I've chosen a very well-known passage tonight, one which you must be very familiar with. Had it lunchtime, yes. And I want to take it in a slightly different way. We've been taught this particular passage of scripture under three headings. Headings which have given us a very good idea as to what is said here. Because if you read this, and I've read it a good few times over and over again, you need something to guide you through it. It was a letter originally sent perhaps to the Ephesians, perhaps to a much greater company than them. And I'm sure that they just didn't read it straight through and understand it. They must have stopped on these different points. And so it's been suggested that it can be divided into an outline which brings to mind, first of all, the will of the Father, what he planned. And then, in order that that might be accomplished, we find the work of his Son then coming out. And finally, in order that we might have some sort of earnest while we're down here, we have this sealing of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, which gives us the confidence while we're walking this pilgrim pathway. Now I went through this passage and I looked at it, as I say, over and over again, and I looked to see if there was anything else that we could find in here. And one of the things that struck me about it was how that God is constantly taking your mind back to this purpose. He says, now look right back in time and see what God had before determined. And then having done that, almost in the very next words, he's taking your mind forward to when what God has planned is going to be fulfilled. And it wasn't very long before I was looking at the Greek words and I noticed that compounded words in PRO, pro, come six times. And when I tried to find out what the structure was, I discovered that they come in a series of five. And this is how it looks. Verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we have this word before, the word pro, his choosing before in verse 4. Then in verse 5, we have this. Having predestinated us and to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we have the word predestinated, and it is to do with our placing as sons. And we have this other thing, which comes out three times in these three central references, something to do with his will. And here it is the good pleasure of his will. Now this leads us down to the center part, according to the way these references come, where we read in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed, that's the next one, which is compounded in pro, purposed in himself. And it takes your mind back. This is what he did before. And the mystery of his will is perhaps the biggest section, because it includes the work of Christ. And then in verse 11, we have in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And there are two words which have this compound here, being predestinated, that's one, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So there so far we've got five references. And then the final one is a reference to ourselves in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. As it's been pointed out on many an occasion, first trusted could be translated pre-hoped, hope before others. So that is roughly the kind of structure you get, and it doesn't contradict what we've been taught. It adds to our knowledge of this passage. And I want to take that structure and to deal with it point by point, and to see how it is that God keeps taking our mind back in time, and then he takes it forward in time. First of all, let's have a look at verses 3 and 4, because they lead up to this first word pro, before the foundation of the world. We read in verse 3, and this comes immediately after Paul has, as it were, introduced himself. So immediately he's on now positive doctrine. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And the thing that struck me about that verse was the way that the word blessed comes three times. And when you look up the Greek, you'll find that it's three different words. The first word, "blessed be the God and Father," is one which is in the New Testament limited to God. It's admittedly used in the Septuagint of man, but it is limited in the New Testament to God. And it means simply, well spoken of. Let us speak well of him. Now the second one is in reference to us, what God has done to us. "Let God be well spoken of," it says in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us," different word, "who hath blessed us." But very much the same sort of meaning, to speak well of. He has spoken well of us. So it's common sense, we should speak well of him. And then finally we have the spiritual blessings. "Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And here these spiritual blessings mean good speech or utterance. So all the words are related, and yet somehow they are different. Now it is this final word, this word blessing in association with spiritual blessings, that I want to give you two other references to, because I think they can teach us something of the meaning. And the first one is James 3 and verse 10. James 3 and verse 10. It says, "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." Out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing. So it's something to do, definitely, with speaking. And then another verse which throws more light, I feel, than that is in Hebrews 12 and verse 17. And it makes reference to Esau. And if you would really appreciate this verse, you must read Genesis 27, because this is what it refers to. "For you know how that afterward, when he," that is Esau, "would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Well, we know the blessing was the blessing of this firstborn position. And he lost it. Admittedly, he was deceived. But even then, he lost the blessing. And that's the word blessing that's used here in Ephesians, of spiritual blessings. And I want you to see that here is something that was spoken. And instead of it being spoken to Esau, it was spoken to Jacob. Isaac blessed Jacob. Now, Isaac didn't give anything to Jacob. He blessed him. He spoke well of what Jacob was going to enjoy. And this is a thought that I believe God would have us consider when we come back to Ephesians chapter 1. You see, this is past tense. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." That's past tense. This means that when Paul was saying this, God had already blessed us. So God had already spoken well of us. And the place where he spoke well of us was in the heavenly places. And it was done in Christ. Now, if that's true, if when Paul wrote this, obviously he'd already seen this wonderful secret that God had revealed to him. And now he was trying to pass it on to the Ephesians. Now he reveals to them, God has already spoken well of you in the heavenly places. And just as when Jacob was blessed, he didn't receive that blessing straight away. It was a blessing, a verbal blessing at the time. So it is with us. But one day it did issue out. It did issue out into something that was real. Something that was tangible to Jacob. And so it is with us. This is past. God has spoken well of this company, of us, in the heavenly places. One day we're going to enjoy what these spiritual blessings are in reality. Now, who has he spoken them to? Has he just said them, as it were, into air? Well, that's not very sensible to suggest that. We do know of some beings who are there already in heavenly places. And these are the principalities and powers that we read of later on. And if God is going to now reveal, through the Apostle Paul, down here on earth, that here is a company who are going to be blessed in these heavenly places, surely God is going to tell those who are already there something about this calling. And so it is that he speaks well of us up there, or he has spoken well of us. And he's brought the attention of principalities and powers, whoever they might be, he's brought their attention to us. He said, now consider these. Because we're told later on that we are going to be above them. We're going to be above them, and surely it behoves them to know who are these that are going to be above us. This is only one step in God's purpose for us, because the next step in connection with these principalities and powers comes in chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So we have, first of all, God speaking well of us in the heavenly places. We have him drawing the attention of the principalities and powers to us. And the next thing we are told is that Paul is making it known down here. He's making this wonderful secret known in order that they up there might learn through us something of this multifarious, as the word is, wisdom of God. Wonderful thought. Now, that is in time past. Now he brings our attention to this blessing, when we enter into the blessing. And in these very same verses, verses 4, he says, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The word means without blemish. Without blemish. And it takes your mind back to the Old Testament sacrifices. They were to be without blemish. Blameless. And that's you and I. God has spoken well of us. And we are tempted to say in the words of Romans, who then can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can stand and can say something that will blame us? If he's spoken well of us, there's nobody that can dare to say a word against us. And so here is the future, blameless, without blame before him, in love. Now, that is all tied up in his choosing before. But then it goes on in verse 5, where we have the second one of these compounds of pro, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Having predestinated us unto the adoption. The word children there gives perhaps the wrong sense. For the word adoption, as you probably are well aware of, means to place as sons. It's made up of two words, one which means sons, and the other which means to place. Now, it's not my purpose to deal with adoption tonight, merely to point out that that's what it means, and that this was the means whereby the heir was chosen in Roman times. Just got one quotation here by Septimus Bus. He says this: in no case amongst the Caesars did the throne pass from father to son. Always amongst the Caesars, it was by adoption. It was by one of the Caesars choosing somebody from another family and adopting him into his own family. And he became the heir. But what I want to ask you this evening is why it is introduced here. We have, first of all, mentioned the new sphere of blessing. Now, they knew nothing of this sphere before. Nothing had been written of it. And now Paul is writing to these Ephesians. He's saying, look, you Ephesians, you faithful in Christ Jesus, God has spoken well of you in the heavenly places. And now their eyes have been turned there, the heavenly places. Now the next thing is, what sort of place am I going to occupy there? And he tells you, you're going to be placed as sons. For you must remember this, that these people, these Ephesians, had undergone the ministry of Paul already. He had not said a word to them about the secret which has been hid in God. And already, they must have known something about this meaning of adoption. Already, in Hebrews, we have read something, the church of the firstborn. Now, how far the Ephesians had entered into this, I am not able to say. But they did know that here, in this hope that they had before them, they had a high position. Now, what were they going to lose by coming into the sphere of the heavenly places? Were they going to lose anything? Yes, they were. But Paul immediately draws their attention to this fact. But you have the firstborn's place. You're going to lose something, but you're going to gain more. You must remember, of course, that the word adoption doesn't come first in Ephesians. It is emphasized at the beginning and the end of Paul's earlier ministry. He says it in Galatians, and he says it in Romans. So it was nothing new to them. But adoption in this sphere, that was new. And then carrying on in verse 5, we find that this is according to the good pleasure of his will. And I rather like breaking down these Greek words and seeing of what they are made. And I noticed that this particular word was made up of two words, which if we are really literal about it, we translate it like this: good thought. A good thought. So we read, according to the good thought of his will. And it throws our mind back to what he's already said of us. He's spoken well of us. Good word. Now he takes you back even further to his will, and we read of, according to his good thought. Now in apposition, as it were, to this, in verse 11, we have the word inheritance coming, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. And the two must go together, adoption and inheritance. They balance each other out. A person was placed as a son, and the object of that placing was that he should enjoy an inheritance. And the word really means an inheritance by lot. And it takes your mind back, as we're going to see in a moment, to the history of Israel, where they inherited their land by lot. So we join inheritance in this verse to the thought of the adoption. And in verse 11, we have this word according coming again, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel now of his own will. The word working really means energizing. And we have now not the good pleasure of his will, not the good thought of his will, not what he had, as it were, in his mind, not even what he said, the good word, but now we have the actual work He is now going to work. He is energizing according to the way that his will counsels that things should be. And now, let's think about this history of Israel, or at least part of it, and see how these two aspects come together. First of all, the word predestinate, it comes in verse 5 and it comes in verse 11 with respect to the adoption, and it comes in respect to the inheritance. And that word I like to break down, and it means to mark out before. To mark out before. And it's made up of two words. One which comes over into English is the word horizon. Bounds. He set the bounds. So, we must keep that in mind. And that also casts us back, doesn't it, to this people of Israel. Now we've got the thought with them also, the adoption and the inheritance. When they were in Egypt, they were in slavery. Yet, when Moses went to Pharaoh, he said that God had told him to say, "Let my son go. Let my son go." The firstborn among the nations. Already they were, though they were in slavery. Already in God's good pleasure, in his good thought, as it were. There they were, in his purposes. So there's the adoption side. And then we have the time when, eventually, God steps in, and he begins now to bring them to their inheritance. And now we read of the word, or the thought, of energizing. And we read that he brought them out by a mighty hand. A mighty hand. And then he brought them in against all the giants of Canaan. He brought them in with a mighty hand as well. So here are these two thoughts coming in the history of Israel, and also they're echoed in our calling. The adoption and the inheritance by lot. Now all this is being concentrated toward one point. Our position in Christ. Whilst it may be a very high and wonderful position, we must never forget this, that it is for a reason. It's not just so that we should be glorious, as it were, be in a glorified position. We've already learned that it is to teach some people something. And now we come to these verses, verses 7 to 10, which bring before us something that God has made known to us. And he's made known it to us for a particular reason, that we should realize the responsibility that is ours. It can be summed up in the words of verse 9, the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. And he's made it known to us according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. The mystery of his will. And it starts off in verse 7. With the one thing that it must start on, because we are sinners, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We've got to start there. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here's the beginning, as it were, of the mystery of his will. He couldn't make this known before man became a sinner. But he now makes it known here. To us, who are members of the body of Christ. And I want to look at a parallel passage which comes in Colossians, where we've got this mention of blood again. Here it is, redemption through his blood. When we come to Colossians 1 and verse 20, we find that in a context, which goes back for way back, but we go back to verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." You see, he's bringing your mind to these things in earth and things in heaven. And this is where the mystery of his will is leading. We're going to find when we come back in a minute to Ephesians that it's to bring all under one head. All under one head. But here, it's having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And just in case you wonder what the all things are, it's the things in heaven and the things in earth. So here is where we're leading. When we come back to Ephesians 1 and verse 10, we find this, that this mystery of his will, which is spoken of in verse 9, and which he has purposed in himself, is in order that in the dispensation, or in the administration of the fullness of the seasons, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And the word gather together in one, as you well know, is to bring all under one head, to head up all things in Christ. It starts, as it were, with the reconciling of all. And when that is done, all are brought unto this administration, the fullness of the seasons, when all are brought under the headship of Christ. Now, one passage which came to my mind, and which might well come to yours, in which you might question whether this was something which was not known before, is 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to turn to it at this moment, because we know the passage quite well. In the middle of a passage which is talking about resurrection, he brings your mind to a time that he calls the end. And we find out, amongst other things, that that time of the end is when all have been brought subject unto the Son. All have been brought subject unto him. And when that happens, we are told that the Son himself delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and then the Son himself is subjected. Now, that might be considered to be the same as what we are thinking of here. But there's nothing in that passage about headship, although it may mean the same. Here is something that was additional. And I believe that this mystery of his will, and what God is doing in bringing all under his headship, all those in his purpose, that is, all under his headship, what Paul is doing in chapter 3 is referring back to this mystery of his will when he writes in verse 4, or perhaps verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See, Paul had already written these verses that we're considering. He'd already written something of the mystery of his will. He'd already made known that one day, in the administration of the fullness of times, all in this purpose would have been gathered under the headship of Christ. And now he's saying, now look, I've got that knowledge. Think of the knowledge that I've got about that. And then see yourself as being included in this other secret. Not the secret of Christ, but the secret which is concerned with those who are Christ's, that is, the body of Christ in this particular instance. And then, finally, we come on to verse 12, and this places our position very clear. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, who pre-hoped in Christ. And some concordances tell you that the word means some who have hoped before others. And we are some of those. And we must not take this as an isolated text, but we must consider what has been said before. There is coming a time when all will be brought under the headship of Christ. All in the limited sense understood in this passage. There's coming that time. But already some are anticipating this time. And that is the church, which is the body of Christ. Because later on we're going to read that he should be head, that is Christ, he should be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So here's our privilege, here's our responsibility. We already are anticipating this time. Already we should be very concerned with the manner of life that we're leading. Because we have a response to God, yes, to Christ. We have a response for the people down here. But we have also a responsibility toward those who are in heavenly places. They're looking at us, and they are learning by us something of the manifold wisdom of God. And so it is that later on Paul has to be very careful about this, and having given them all this wonderful doctrine and pointed out the position that they are in, he now comes over into chapter 4 and says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or of the calling wherewith you are called in all lowliness and meekness with long suffering. So I think that, although I'm finishing a bit early, I'd like to leave it there. I'd like to leave it there because this is where the passage converges. It brings us to the administration of the fullness of the times. And frankly, I can't see any further than this. It may be that God being all in all is one step further than this. I'm not really prepared to say. But I know that in my calling, this is where we are going. And already I have anticipated this headship. Already I can worship him as my head. And I should be very careful how I should live my life. The way that I should react, as it were, to these wonderful doctrines that are enunciated here. Because there are not only people looking, non-Christians, as it were, down here, who, in any case, are not interested what sort of a believer I am. But I'm witnessing, as it were, before far greater beings in the heavenly places. And they are learning by this church, by you and I, by the way that we react to this, they are learning something of the manifold wisdom of God. And one day, all things are going to be brought under his headship. What manner of persons ought we to be then, in the light of these things? But let's